disciples. It's not just during seasons, it's living this life. Then there's this imperative, you know, make disciples. That's the command in this text. This is one of the commands we teach people that we baptize to obey. In fact, it's the last command in the Gospel of Matthew. Last can have some significance in human relationships. If I'm dying, my family's gathered around me, and it's the last thing I'm going to say. I don't say who won the soccer or how's the weather or you know what I mean? What do you have for dinner? This is my last words, and so that has some significance. And so he gathers them around, and he gives them this command, you know, of make disciples. That is the command about to baptize or to teach. That comes off of make disciples. That's the imperative verb with two participles which are related to this imperative verb. I don't know if that makes any sense. It's important because the command is to make disciples. You can baptize and you can teach and not make disciples. You know, you get people in the water and baptize them. You can actually teach people over and over again. That doesn't mean you have obeyed the command, though. And the command is to make disciples, and the participles go with that command in this text. This is present active tense. This is what we're doing presently and actively. It's what, you know, as we go, we are baptizing. We are teaching as we make disciples. And then he says again, not occasionally, but regularly. I did my shoelace and I will trip over it sometimes. Excuse me. Pray for intermission. Thank you. And so again, Jesus says, and at the very end here, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Not just sometimes, but always. It's the theme of the book of Acts. In other words, I'm with you always. The book of Acts 2:47 says the Lord added daily to their number. Acts 16, the church grew and was strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul in Acts 18, Paul had daily discussions in the hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus. We're to encourage each other daily. We're to take up the cross daily. In other words, this is part of who we are. As we go daily, we are making disciples, baptizing and teaching them. This is part of our life and who we are. Another word that they use in this text is this word pan, or a Greek word, very popular. And in there, it's used several times. It says, go to all the, he says, all authority has been given. Go to all the nations. You know, obey all the commands. I'm with you always, every day, the text says. So this lesson is particularly about getting some insight of, okay, we know what it is to make disciples, we know what it is to baptize and to teach, and there's teaching before you're baptized, there's teaching afterwards, but it's particularly that last phrase, teach them to obey, that we want to talk about tonight. What does it mean to teach people to obey as you go and you obey the command to make disciples? It's a bit like speaking the truth in love in the same kind of way. So it's not convincing. Teaching them to obey is not convincing them about the truth of the commandments. That was when they said Jesus is Lord. Everybody's convinced, okay, yes, Jesus is Lord. I got the commandments down. I believe what Jesus said. It's true. We made our good confession. We made the decision to recognize his lordship. But teaching them to obey then is helping people to obey the commands they've already agreed upon, but have not yet implemented in their life. Does that make sense? So yes, Jesus is Lord. I believe everything Jesus said. That doesn't mean I've gotten that truth in my heart. Paul, we'll get that in a second. So he says, you know, Paul in Colossians 1:28, I thought I had the scripture there, but Colossians 1:28 says, this is Paul's in some sense equivalent to this passage. And there he says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, For we present everyone perfect in Christ. So Jesus said we got to teach people to obey. And Paul, in some sense, changed the phrase with the Holy Spirit. And it's like he said it. He said, we don't teach them to obey, but we teach and admonish everyone to present them perfect in Christ. So we teach them to obey and teach and admonish are parallel phrases to Paul says to. Now we teach them to, which in the Greek is didasco. To admonish is this other word, noatio, which is a combination of two Greek words, nos and tetome, which means we put on people's minds these truths. And so we teach people that when we teach people, we give them information. But the other word, to admonish, is when we are, is to put that information upon their hearts. Now that still may be a little bit complicated. A lot of times people with computers, sometimes on my computer, sometimes I have a file that I want to put in another directory. So I take it and I click it over and I click and drag the file into another thing. I think that's what Paul is saying. We have this information in our mind. We have said Jesus is Lord. Right?
Yeah.
We agree with these truths.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean they're on our heart. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we need each other to take that file and drag it to our heart and open that file in our heart.
Yeah.
Because it hasn't gotten there yet. We don't argue with the teaching. We should have it implemented in our life. And we need somebody to drag that file and click it here and go, oh, what? I'm actually not doing that. We all say Jesus is Lord, but not one of us even approaches doing everything Jesus said.
Right.
And so we need each other to help us to get to that particular point. And that's the process of discipling. To put it on people's hearts. You know, let me give you some example of that. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek. And sometimes you can look at the Greek word to even understand the Hebrew word, if that makes any sense. The Greek translation is very, very old, like, 150, 200, 150 B.C. And so, in the Greek Old Testament, in other words, the Hebrew Bible translated into the Greek Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, there's a time in Samuel's life, not Samuel, but Eli's life. And so Samuel was very old, and he heard about all of his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women at the gate, the entrance of the tent of meeting. That sounds really bad. And so he said to them, why do you do such things, boys? I hear from the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my son, it's not a good report that I'm hearing among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, he will intercede. His sons, however, did not listen to him, to his father's rebuke, for the Lord willed to put him to death. So, did Samuel teach them? Yes. Was it clear? Yes. But later on, in the next chapter, when Samuel goes to Eli, he says what God says. He said, for I told him, Eli, and I would judge his family for earth because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to noatio them. What does that mean? He failed to restrain them, which is the same Greek word that Paul used. So he gave them the information. He taught them, but they didn't get it. He didn't make sure that they get it. He didn't open the file on their hearts, which is where our will is, so they would actually change their behavior. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so all he did was teach them, but he didn't actually admonish them, as this text says. Ephesians 6:4, it says, this is about fathers. We are to raise our children in the training, and again, the training and instruction of the Lord. The word instruction is the same Greek word, noatheo. We are to train our kids, but not just train them, in other words, not just information, but to get them to understand that information and implement them in their life. It's the same word principle that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 4:15, where he says, Paul uses the hyperbole. You may have 10,000 guardians in Christ or teachers in Christ, but not many fathers. But Paul says he became their father through the gospel. In other words, 10,000 in the Greek language is like saying trillion, or the word that Google comes from. The Lord's way you can express numbers. In the Greek language, 10,000 was the highest number you could actually say. And so Paul says you may have 10,000 teachers, but only one, but only a few fathers. What's the difference between a teacher and a father? Well, I've had like 120 teachers over my life. And how many of them keep up with me? You may say, are they even living, Mike? Are they, probably more. But over the years, how many of my teachers kept up with me? Do they care about whether I got the information? Well, they cared in general. They hoped I would pass the test or the exams. But really, they understood that their job was to give the information. Whether or not we took that information was entirely up to us. Mm. And so then I would go on, and I never heard from them since, in general. Oh, well, really specifically. I'm not kept up with any of my teachers. Well, I've got three daughters, okay? I'm a father. I raised three daughters. I said, daughters, I want you to be sexually pure. Here's the teaching, and I hope you get it. No, I didn't quite do it that way. Because it wasn't enough just to give them the information and hope that they make it. That's what a teacher does. But a father says, no, yes, I got to teach you, but I also have to admonish you. I've got to get this file not just in your head. Like all the kingdom kids know all the right answers. If you've been sitting here all your life, you know all the answers. But you haven't opened the file up in their hearts. You know what I mean? That's what, when they become disciples, you know, then things open up in their hearts about these truths. And so this is what we're to be doing. So the whole process is a central part of the cure of our souls. Acts 20, verse 31, Paul's again using that Greek word noethio. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day with tears. The word warning there is the same Greek word. It wasn't like for 3 years, Paul would go from house to house threatening them. That's what's kind of warning, has that kind of sense. It wasn't that, but for 3 years, he went house to house to make sure that the things that they said they believed in, they're actually implementing in their life. And that's what discipling is all about. It's not teaching you new information, but it's getting you to obey the information you've already agreed to. It's not new teaching, that comes from Jesus. But you don't see it, so you need the relationships to say, Charles, let me click a drag here. You got it in your head. You know the answer, but it's not on your heart. And sometimes it's clicking and dragging in the Hebrew word. Your emotions are in your gut. So when Paul, Jesus was moved deeply, it's actually splachnos, which is gut hurt. And sometimes we got to take our emotions and click and drag them up here so that we actually feel about the things we agree with.
Yeah.
In other words, we're connecting the different parts of our life, whether it's our mind to our heart to our gut to our mind. And we're so complex that we need each other to actually do that in an effective way. Because the heart is deceitful above all things. See, with brothers and sisters that you don't have an unbelieving heart, but encourage, you know, we need each other to click and drag all the time about Jesus' scriptures.
Right.
It's part of leadership. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, who admonish you, noethio, who take the scriptures and open the file up in your heart. But praise God for leaders, our brothers or sisters in our lives who actually do that. And Paul says we need to respect those who do that because nobody likes doing that. So we do it because we love each other. We because God wants us to, but we'd rather not. I'd rather be a teacher. Here's the information. Hope you get it. See you later. I blew in, blew up, and blew out. No, that's not it. No. Hold them in the highest regard because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, to warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everybody. And on and on. It's both parts of leadership. Because here, he talks about leaders, but then he talks about being normal Christians. And so it's a balanced, reciprocal relationships. Leaders need to be doing that, but also we all need to be doing that back to our leaders in a healthy, normal relationships. I raised my kids, but they're talking to me now. I don't enjoy it. No, I'm kidding. I do enjoy it. I'm appreciative of it, that they have their convictions. And I get deeply convicted when my kids say something to me, particularly, as you all parents know, that's when it really gets to our hearts. So let's talk about then, what are some areas we need to be discipling each other in as we finish this talk? In other words, what are some things, what are some files we ought to be dragging around in each other's lives? I have 8 C's. Not a good preacher unless you have like 8 points, right? And they all rhyme. Mine don't rhyme, but they all have C's. Talk about first point, having convictions. There's a good Englishman named Churchill. You may have heard of him. His mother was an American. I think that's right. Amen. We'll take anything we can get. But Churchill once said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. When we get tired, we somehow lose our convictions. I mean, think about David. King David, what a man after God's own heart with a keen sense of righteousness and faith. And yet at the end, at some point, instead of going out to war, which he had been fighting for years and years, living in caves, chased around by Saul, finally get the kingdom going, finally winning battle after battle, now he says, I'm tired, I'm going to stay home. And he goes on the roof and sees a woman bathing, and his life is never the same. Fatigue makes cowards of us all. How does Solomon, who showed such wisdom and spirituality in his early years, ends up marrying 700 foreign women who turned his heart away from the Lord? How does that happen? Well, the truth of the matter is, he just didn't have, and they actually, scripture is very blatant about, specific about that in 1 Kings 11. What he actually made was 700 peace treaties. Does that make sense? I got to get the Sidonians to stop attacking us all the time. I'll marry that king's daughter. And the daughter of the king of Edom. And the daughter of the king of Tyre. And the peace treaties and compromises. And over the years, we've all made these little treaties, peace treaties. We just want to keep the peace. We had the high convictions, but it's so hard. And fighting is so hard. Treaties. And then one day, these treaties that we've made turn our heart away from God. We say, where are our convictions? You know, how does Peter stand up so bravely in Acts 2 before the Sanhedrin, and in Acts 4 so badly in Galatians 2 when he leaves Jerusalem and withdraws table fellowship from the Gentiles when certain brothers from James show up? He's going to get tired of the hassle and the fight. Why does Paul strongly encourage Ephesians to be properly spiritually armed in the struggle and to stand? In Ephesians 6:13, and to continue to stand. And after all else, to still stand. Why does the writer of Hebrews strongly encourage them over and over again not to drift away? Because fatigue makes cowards of us all. We need to have convictions about who's the Christian and how to become one. Yeah, but it's so hard fighting that battle when there's so many people who disagree with that. You know, let's broaden the gate. That ain't your gate.
Amen.
Not your kingdom. The gate is the gate. And no matter what you believe, it's never going to get broad. There is a problem. And it's available. It leads to destruction. But the narrow gate never gets, it never says it gets better. You know what I mean? It stays the same. You know, I have to live a sacrificial life. Boy, I know it's hard. To put purity, have purity in all aspects. Man, so, you know, we live in an age when impurity is so available. It's a click away. And we click and drag the wrong kind of fire and open it up and see all kind of things we shouldn't see. The need for the gospel to be preached. How many people live here in London? 15 million? I don't know. 20 million? Do we even know?
25.
Probably not. But a lot. Maybe just the gospel needs to be preached to fight the battle until the very end. Dating non-Christians, you know what? Man, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, don't be yoked with unbelievers. What is that? Man, but what does believers mean, really? Well, it meant, the first rule of exegesis is, whatever it meant to the first century readers, it means to us. And when they heard that word, they meant saved people.
Right.
And don't yoke. That word yoke is an interesting word, not used a lot in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's the yoke of burden, but the other use in the Old Testament was the yoke of animals. And there was a scripture that says, don't put like an ox and a donkey in the same yoke because it's so unequal. Don't bind them together. It's cruel and unusual. And Paul will take that passage and then apply it to Christian living. Don't be bound with unchristians. And the whole binding is the very word uses in 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, you're bound to your spouse as long as they live. But if they die, you're no longer bound, but married by in the Lord. Binding, yoking, tied together. It's all tied together in the scripture. But it's so hard. Yeah, but it's so hard to just really believe that. And what about our young people? We want them to have other opportunities. And our convictions get weary.
Right.
They get weary. I can talk more about that some other time and more scriptures. We have to do the same thing. We need conviction. We need to understand conflict resolution. I don't know all your problems, but I know you don't get along all the time. Not just in the church, in your homes. Husband to wife, parents to kids, kids to parents, workplace. We don't, conflict comes up. Even in the East, where everybody really loves everybody. But Jesus says in Matthew 5:25, reconcile how? Quickly. If you get to the altar and get it done now. Matthew 18, go, take a witness, tell it to the church if that doesn't work. 1 Corinthians 11:27, don't take the Lord's Supper until you reconcile the Ophelia. You know, conflict. You hear about a problem, you encourage the conversation, you offer to help if it doesn't work, but you want speedy resolution. We don't let things fester. As Hebrews 12:15 says, that no one misses the grace of God. That sounds bad.
Yeah.
And that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And so we have to say, man, we don't want bitterness to happen. And so we have to see to it. We have to see to it. Starts off with that Greek word episcopal, which is the word we get for overseer or bishop or description of an elder. Epi is on, like epidermis. Scopos is like a telescope. You're looking over it. See to it, brothers. You guys are charged to see to it that no bitterness happens in this group. Because if you tolerate it, someone's going to miss the grace of God, and that's not good. That's deadly. You'll go to hell. That's what it means, doesn't it? So, yeah, well, what are you doing? Don't talk to Fiona over there, man. Work that out, okay? Whatever it is, but we say these things have to be worked out. God forbid we have a church where somebody over here doesn't ever talk to somebody over here. See to it. That charges to all of us. Again, click and drag. We all agree with the scripture. But we got to click and drag and help people to actually implement that in their life. If you do, they will thank you forever.
Yeah.
We have to, bitterness is like, the Greek word is actually had things with a barb. Bitterness is a barb that comes in and you got to dig it out. But it has a barb on it so that all the motion is always pulling it deeper in. And we have to go in there and help remove those things that are making us bitter. Contribution. Giving is a spiritual matter. Malachi 1. I don't have time to go through these scriptures, but you can look them up yourself. Malachi 1, 6 through 8. Malachi, a prophet of God, is told the priests are addressed. He said, the people, you priests, the people are bringing second best to God, and you're letting them get away with it. He doesn't charge them yet until chapter 3. But he charges the leaders first because they allow it. And you know what's going on there. They're priests. They get a tenth of everything. And well, at least they're given something. And so I don't want to ruffle anything up. I want to bring up the issue. Chapter 2 says, the people don't respect you guys. Your words are worthless. They don't respect you because you don't hold them to what they've already agreed is the truth about what God says. And in the chapter 3, they end up robbing God. How do we rob God? Well, you withhold what you should be given to God. And that's why your crops fail and your purses have holes in it. But you don't understand, bro. I got credit card debt, and once I pay it off, I'll give. Well, maybe you have credit card debt because you don't give. Credit card debt is having a hole in your purse. And once you start giving, then your priorities change, and you don't end up getting that kind of debt. We can go on and on about that. The love of money, 1 Timothy 6:10, is the root of all kinds of evil. It depends on your translation. In the Greek, it doesn't even say, it's the root of all evil. It doesn't even qualify it. You got to go, how can it be the root of all evil? What did Adam and Eve, they didn't have money problems. I understand that, but it's what the text says. Money is a very sensitive thing. I give a lesson on it. Mike's already given that illustration to a psychologist once, was counseling somebody about their personal life, and they were unbelievably intimate in the counseling sessions about their sexual life in the most detailed way. So one day the psychologist said, I think I'm going to ask him about his finances. How much you got in the bank? And the patient said, that's none of your business. You just told him those intimate secrets in your life. Yeah, but this is about money. That's deeper than that. And think about it. You brothers, you're much more likely to ask your fellow brothers about the purity of their life than you are about their contribution. You know, ouch. Yes, it's the root of all evil. And we avoid the question. This is not about me doing that. It's about our relationships, our discipling one another on that level. The first sign of somebody falling away is they stop giving. Well, the question, we should be aware of those kinds of things. Fourth condition is conversions. I mean, what is our purpose? What's our mission statement? John 15:8. Jesus says, it's my will that you bear fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. In John 15:16, fruit that lasts. It's kind of simple. Fruit that lasts. It means more than just baptisms of new Christians, but it means other things, but it means new Christians. And people who last in that conversion process and changes in our character that actually last, and people becoming disciples and staying disciples. Church attendance. The mission statement is, the deal is, guys, we forget our mission statement. We forget it. We get involved with other things. And the other things we actually do sometimes to help us in our mission, but we forget we're doing it for the mission.
Right.
And it becomes something itself that we're doing. No, who are we for? What's our purpose? Why are we here? I tie everything to my purpose. I follow Jesus. I'm going to bear fruit for God and my character and help people become new Christians. If I work on my marriage so that Terry and I are united unto Christ, because Genesis 1 says, man is made in the image of God, male and female, he made them. And so when Terry and I are united in marriage, we're the clearest picture of God in the whole world. But it's so, I'm doing it. It's like, because I want people to know God. That actually motivates me more than just having a great marriage. Whether it's my kids or at work or whatever I do for God's glory. Church attendance. Hebrews 10:24-25. See to it, none of you, well, you guys know the scripture. I've been talking so long, but Hebrews 10, you know, don't give up meeting together. As some of you are in the habit of doing. The text says, I'm not saying that to you, I have no idea about your habits. But he says there, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together. So when did the first century church meet? It varies, doesn't it? Acts 2, how did they meet? Acts 2.
Every day.
But later on, I think they met less often, but they met regularly. Acts 2:46, they met every day. Acts 27, it says that the first day of the week they came together to break bread. That's the only verse in the New Testament that says we should meet on Sunday. Or it doesn't even say we should meet on Sunday. It just says there's an example of a church meeting on Sunday. There's no command that says, well, church is on Sunday. Everything else is extracurricular. You know, and the church don't give up meeting together. It doesn't say, don't give up missing Sunday.
Mm.
It doesn't say that.
Yeah.
Sunday was, yes, it was the day the Lord was raised. And it's a great tradition, but it's just an example of when they met to break bread. Is that the only day we can ever take the Lord's Supper? I don't think so. But it's okay to do that. It's a good example. But the word is meeting. There's kind of an odd kind of thing. You know, in the Old Covenant, one day was more sacred than the other. The Sabbath, one out of seven. In the New Testament, every day is God's, 7 out of 7. In the Old Testament, there were priests versus the people. In the New Testament, everybody's a priest. In the Old Testament, there were sacred places. In the New Testament, John 4, every place is sacred. In the Old Testament, they gave a tenth. In the New Testament, we give 10/10. Unless you give up all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Luke 14. And, you know, sometimes people say, you know, even about tithing, but don't say tithing. No, because tithing is the wrong example. You know, if when the law was given, you gave a tenth because the law was so awesome, then what's the response when God gives the Son to die on the cross?
Yeah.
A tenth doesn't even match. And I don't think God intends people who have a lot more to give just a tenth. Because it doesn't fit anymore. But the question is, what's our response to the gospel of Christ? Now it's interesting because, again, you know, in the Old Testament, you went to the temple and you worshiped. It's a big, elaborate ceremony. We had robes, we had candles, we had trumpets. It was unbelievable. It was spectacular. It was visually moving. It was aesthetically pleasing. It was a big moment, right? But in the New Testament, what Paul speaks about, he says, don't give up meeting together, which is meeting God and meeting each other. But by the 3rd century, it looked more like the temple than it did the 1st century.
Yeah.
Because they got into this idea, well, yeah, but that's when we worship God. Yeah, but Paul doesn't actually hardly ever, whenever Paul uses the word worship, it's, kind of, it's generally like Romans 12, where it says, what's your spiritual worship? To presenting your life, your bodies as living sacrifices. You know, worship is used mostly in Revelation when we're in heaven with God. But worship is just not a worship day. You know what I'm saying? But in our mind, Sunday, that's the day I can't miss. No, no, I don't miss meeting together. Does that make sense? Do you understand? Yeah, because it's about meeting God and meeting each other. And whatever the church needs, I'm going to be there.
Yeah.
And we need to sort out what's best about that and get good feedback. But it's more than one morning out of a week of 7 days.
Yeah, right.
It's got to be more than that.
Yeah.
To be effective in the We need to disciple the culture of discipling. Human nature often causes us to swing from one position to another. So, for instance, in the Old Testament, 12 spies were sent into the promised land to spy it out, and they came out, and 10 of them said what? We can't do it. They're too big, we're too small. Two of them said we could, but 10 didn't. Majority rule at that time. God responded, well, great, guys, great. 40 years in the desert to your own dead. And those little ones that you were worried about protecting, they'll get in there and you won't. And what did they do in response to that? They said, oh yeah! They then attacked the Canaanites. That's what the text says. In Numbers 14, verse 39. Nevertheless, it says, in their presumption, they went up towards the highest point. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down. So we get the phrase beat down. They beat them down all the way to that farm. What happened? They said we can't do it. And then they said, oh yeah. Well, it's our nature, isn't it? It's like Peter, who Jesus is going around washing the disciples' feet. And he comes to Peter and wants to wash his feet. Peter says, no way. Jesus says, unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me. Wash me all! Stop swinging, Peter. You know, stop reacting all the way. It's what we do. Same with getting advice. Advice, at some point, sometimes some of us thought advice, well, that's like hearing inspired words. And we said, well, and all of a sudden John goes, no, no, it's just their opinion. We go all the way over here.
Yeah.
I say, I don't know, it's just advice. Stop reacting. Advice is all throughout Proverbs. It says we ought to get it, and we ought to listen to it.
Yeah.
Now our advice should be so biblically saturated that it is inspired.
Yeah.
Now, if you know what I mean.
Yeah.
It doesn't make it inspired, but the scripture's written there, it is inspired. but again, we can't say, I used to take advice, now it's just opinions. That's the swing, isn't it?
Right.
That's the swing. And we need to have a culture of I need input.
Yeah.
My heart's deceitful above all things. I need my brothers and my sisters involved in my life, so I want to check my decision-making process out. Because I know what I'm like. What I want is what I want. And I give myself all the reasons why I want it. And I need somebody to help break that self-deceit so often in my life. Because I want what I want. And I use all my exaggerations and rationalizations to get what I want. We need each other. We need part of a community that has an atmosphere of, yes, I do need to humble out here and give some advice. I'm not the expert on humility. My section of the book was on the pride part. And we not have an atmosphere of saying, let me ask some questions about this relationship, about my parenting. Whoa! When was the last time you asked somebody, you moms, can you give me some, how do you think my kids are doing? Are they pretty important to you? You know, the culture of discipling. We need to, I'm going to speed up here. We need to be communicating balance, which is truth and love. Ephesians 4:15, the context is on leadership. We're to equip people for works of service to bring out our people to maturity and unity, not just individually, but corporately. And we get that as each part does its work. We do it by speaking the truth in love. Truth in love. We we equip each other. Truly in love is that phrase. It's not even speak the truth in love. It's just truly in love. We're living out truth with each other. Sometimes it involves speech. Sometimes it's example. But it's all done in love. We sometimes don't say a word. We can communicate something in an unloving way by rolling our eyes.
Yeah.
Or by tones.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? It's the whole process of truthing it in love. And lastly, and we're out as grace. By the way, truth and love and grace and truth are very parallel scriptures in the New Testament. Work of being flesh, again, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth is used there in the Gospel of John there, and the third John as well. That's how we relate to one another. I love this movie called Abraham Lincoln by Spielberg made. Because it's a great movie. It's kind of boring. It's like watching, I would say C-SPAN doesn't mean much, but it's like watching Parliament or something. It's very historically accurate. And there's a scene in there. Because they're fighting a war against... And Abraham Lincoln wants to end slavery. It's about one sliver of his presidency where he tried to pass the 13th Amendment to forbid slavery. They had passed the Emancipation Proclamation. That just freed slaves in rebelling states. It didn't end slavery because there were border states that didn't leave the American Union, like Maryland and Missouri and Kentucky. They still had slaves. They weren't free. Abraham wanted to get this before the war ended because people get tired of war and he wanted to get this down. And so people died. More people died in the American Civil War than all of our wars that America has been involved in all added up. There were battles where 30,000 Americans died in one day, like at Antietam and places. But it was a great evil that had to be stopped, okay? And Abraham Lincoln was uncompromising about that. But in one scene in the movie, a boy comes in, they bring a boy in, this letter, we're going to hang this boy because he's 16 years old and he didn't want to go into battle. So he whacked his horse's leg and injured his horse. So he wouldn't have to go into battle and we're going to execute him as an example. And Lincoln said, we've had enough killing. I'm going to pardon that boy. We don't need to kill him, 16-year-old. We just got afraid for the moment. But yet there were hundreds of thousands dying for the principle, but there's grace in the application. That's kind of how we are with one another. We have principles that we die for, but we have grace in our interactions with one another. You know, the last point, and just the end, is we've got to be centered on the name of Jesus. There are a couple of passages. One is Luke 7:44. It says there that let me give you, I'm going to speed this up. I know you, but there's a scene here, and probably the context of Luke 7, the scene of Simon and the sinful woman, was that Jesus had gone into his village and had talked at the marketplace. And the woman had probably was there and had got touched by Jesus and perhaps cured by Jesus or forgiven by Jesus. And Simon's there as well because he wants to have the world, he wants to have Jesus come home to his house for dinner. Because Jesus at this moment is the most famous person alive in Israel. He really is. So his family wants to have him to his house for dinner. So Jesus preached the word, healed some people. The woman hears the invitation from Simon. But Jesus is there, and after he speaks, people gather around him, as people do, and talk. And then eventually he goes to Simon's house. The woman, and the text says he turned, the text says, when Jesus says, see this woman, from the moment I entered this house, she's been doing this to me. Means that she's already there. She's heard where Jesus is going, rushes ahead, and gets there waiting for Jesus to enter. Jesus comes in. And here there are rules of narration hospitality. There are rules for English hospitality. If I go up to okay. I was stressing the last name or the first name. I knew when she had another last name. When I got off the case, I was for dinner last night. The first thing I go in there, and she says, "Can I get you a drink?" Her kids ask me the same question. Everybody, we do that, right? can I get you a cup of tea? Oh, yeah. We all have some water, fruit juice. That's a rule. In Near Eastern hospitality, you give them a kiss and you wash their feet. Everybody. Jesus comes in there, and the woman who's been touched by Jesus, because Jesus is a past tense about, see this woman, her sins are forgiven, have been forgiven. Past tense. She sees Jesus come in, and she sees Simon not kiss him, and not wash his feet. Jesus has touched her life, and cured her life. And she sees Jesus dishonored. She said, look, if he won't wash his feet, I will. I don't have a pail of water, but I have tears. And I don't have a rag, and I use my hair. First, if you're Judaism, you could divorce your wife for her exposing her hair in public. Even in our English language, we still have the phrase, she let her hair down. Meaning, if this woman lets her hair down and washes his feet. And Jesus says, and all because why? She sees Jesus dishonored, intruded, treated rudely, and it breaks her heart. We see Jesus treated that way all the time. But is that our motivation? You know, the text is so graphic, you know. I love the first verse. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, can you picture that? So here's Charles here. Now look where I turned to Ben. I said, Charles! Charles! And Charles, do you see Ben? And you have to look at him, don't you? Even though I'm not looking at you, you gotta follow where I'm going. So Jesus turns to the woman and talks to Simon. See this woman, and Simon says, I don't see her. I haven't seen her at all. She's just a piece of trash. And then he says, I got a story for you. I got a story for you. Man was forgiven 5,000. Man was forgiven $50. Or one man 5,000. One man 50. Both were forgiven. Who's more grateful? And what Simon says, it says, I suppose the one who's forgiven more. You suppose, Simon? Was it like a trick question? It's not a trick question. You're playing dumb, Mr. Religious Man. You're playing dumb. There's a woman right here, and she's responding because she loves great, she loves deeply. And you don't. You don't. But she's moved for Jesus' honor. Listen, next incident, Luke 19. You know, I wish I had time. I don't have time. I'm going too long already. But Jesus goes, Jesus is coming into Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. And the deal is, when somebody famous comes to town, you go out to greet them when they're outside of town and escort them in, which is what they did. On the way that he heals Bartimaeus. For instance, if the English Olympic team goes into some other country and performs and they're victorious, and they come back to the airport, crowds gather at the airport to greet them.
Right.
It's that kind of spirit. And so they go out there, and of course they said, Jesus, come to our house and come into town. We're going to put the big banquet on. It's going to be a Jesus come to Jericho, you know, and we're going to give you the keys to the city. And the text says, but Jesus said, no, I'm just, sorry guys, I'm just passing through. Just passing through. And he goes through town, you know, and he's going, he looks up at he looks up and there's a guy in a tree. He says, Zacchaeus, how do you know Zacchaeus' name? Because everybody's shouting, hey, look at old Zacchaeus in the tree. Jesus touched two lives on that road, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. Every time a name is used, we only know four names of people that Jesus healed or was associated with the healing. And so people think that the name is used because everybody still knows them. You know, Bartimaeus, a beggar. Zacchaeus, the richest guy in town. Jesus cares for them. Does he just care for the poor? No, he just cares for people. But he's already said no to the town. And then he sees Zacchaeus. He says, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to your house for tea, or whatever the equivalent, you know what I'm saying. Come in the house for dinner. And the text says, all the people saw this. And then began to mutter. My God, he said no to our house. He said no to our basement. He's going to that rascal, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus hears them trashing Jesus, who again is showing mercy to people who don't, aren't showing mercy. And Zacchaeus hears Jesus being trashed. He stands up and says, hey, I give half my money away. If I've cheated anybody, I'm going to pay back five times, or whatever that says, four, five times, rather than 20%. You know what I mean? Because you're dishonoring the guy. He's treating me like a human being. And I'll do anything. You're not respecting him, and I'm going to do anything I can to show my appreciation to this man. So you have a different view of Jesus. I know that my life makes you discredit Jesus. I'm going to change my life so that Jesus gets honored. I don't think we think that way about why we do what we do. But I don't want my life to bring dishonor to Jesus Christ. But I know sometimes it has. And we've all heard, and you call yourself a Christian. We say, man, I'm so motivated. Again, I'm motivated to pray. I want everything centered on Jesus' name and honor and glory. I'm not always there, and that's why I need you in my life to help me to be there. And I need clicking and dragging all the time. About, yes, Jesus is Lord, but I'm not living it. And I didn't even see it. Pride is like a necklace, the Bible says. Necklace is what everybody else sees but the person wearing it. Not even my brothers to say, bro, you wrote about pride, let me tell you. I can see why you did. You have some, you know what I mean? Thanks, man, I needed that. You know what? Thanks for showing me that. Oh, I'm convicted. Thank you, because I said Jesus is Lord. And I know I'm not doing it. And now it's so clear now. Because you've made it clear, I will do everything I can for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants in us. Let's be that way for His sake. Amen.
Well, I don't know that there can be any response after listening to that, other than I'm not worthy. But I'm really thankful. Thank you so much, Mike, for just the teaching. And honestly, I could have listened.